I want to say amen to everything that Tom said. We're certainly delighted to see you here today, and many who are visiting with us, we're just so happy to have visitors. It's encouraging to us, in addition to the normal encouragement that we feel from one another and when we worship together. The fact that you've made an effort to be here today with us is to be commended, and we're so happy to have you. You know, I know what your answer would be to that question you see there on the screen. I'm hoping that all of us here this morning would say, absolutely, it certainly does matter. Morality does matter. And why would we think anything other than that? However, I'm also fairly confident that if we polled a significant number of people all around us who are not really particularly engaged in trying to live according to God's will and practice it in their lives, I'm afraid that, I'm afraid that a majority of people today would give an answer that might sound something like, well, not so much, not anymore, really. Does morality really matter? Not so much. You know, I think we can see that very answer played out in so much of what we can observe every day all around us. And it's really frightening that a significant number of people today in our culture would say that morality doesn't really matter much anymore. You know, it's a fact that these days people can't even agree on what morality is. That fact was brought out to me in a startling way when I just simply went on the internet to a variety of modern dictionaries and looked up the word morality. You might be surprised at what some folks are saying today that morality is. But in almost every case, those definitions, even the ones that were not so far off, included almost like a disclaimer that would give you the idea that this doesn't seem to be a big deal anymore. Now, as I often do, I had an escape route planned for that research into the definition. I've got a 1956 copy of Webster's 20th Century Unabridged Dictionary. I kid you not, that thing's this thick. You got to have a special place just to keep that thing. And when you open it up, it takes up about a half of your desk. And I looked up the word morality, and back in 1956, which, well, in my way of thinking, that wasn't all that long ago, but I think many of you would say, well, that was a long time ago. In 1956, here's what morality was defined as. Moral quality or moral character, principles of right and wrong in conduct. Now, with that definition in mind, let's ask that question again. Does the quality and the character of conduct really matter anymore? And what people are saying is, not so much. The moral quality and the character of people's conduct isn't really top priority anymore. I believe that's where we are today. I believe we're surrounded by a world, a culture that says, maybe one time that was important, but I can remember that the conversations have been had regarding political leaders. And the conclusion, based on what has happened on more than one occasion, well, you know, personal character is not all that important. Let's just make sure he or she is doing the job we elected them for. And so as we look around us, we see that there doesn't seem to be any morality in politics anymore. There doesn't seem to be any morality in the legal system, especially when you consider the fact that our lawmakers pass laws and legislate in matters that completely remove morality or go against the principles of morality in the very laws that they are passing. On more than one occasion in my experience, I've heard people say, well, you know, that's business. And it's usually an explanation that's offered for someone being so ruthless and heartless that they have really no moral compunction to try to do something that might be honorable in a business matter. Well, that's business. Entertainment. The entertainment world is just reeking with immorality, and we see that piped into our living rooms steadily, consistently. Constantly would be the best term to use. If our schools are not enforcing any sense of morality, then the next generation is really, really in trouble. And if you spend much time at all where we call out on the street today in modern America, you'll be reminded again that morality really doesn't matter. Now, this is not a sermon on the legal system or business or schools or the entertainment industry. As we continue along the lines that we started last Sunday morning with an emphasis on the matter of committing ourselves to purity, this morning I want us to take a look at the purity of marriage. And I'd like for us to focus our attention on just that narrow portion of modern day culture. Our culture seems to be very successful at providing us with illustration after illustration of how little regard for moral standards people have today. And nowhere do we see this brought out any clearer than in the regard, or maybe we should say the lack of regard, that so many people have for marriage and those things that have to do with marriage. More and more people today seem to be willing to rethink everything that they've always thought and believed regarding who should be married. Same-sex marriage is a term of recent invention. It's a term that was invented of necessity because of changes in our culture that have ushered in the practices of men marrying men and women marrying women to the utter disregard of everything that the Bible teaches. And the so-called gender identity crisis is something that has grown out of that same very line of thinking. The widespread acceptance of the idea of sexual relations outside of the bonds of marriage being perfectly acceptable In fact, in the minds of an increasing number of people, they perhaps would describe such behavior as wholesome. The divorce rate in our nation today that hovers consistently near the 50% mark. Let me ask you something. If that employee of the post office, that mail carrier that perhaps brings your mail every day, those of you who have mailboxes, to your house and puts your mail there, if he or she only brought your mail 50% of the time and the other 50%, you never knew whose mail was going to be in your box or where your mail would be or if there would even be any mail there, do you think that would be a cause for concern? If you were to go, if you were to go to the pharmacy and have a prescription filled, and if you knew that it was an established fact that that particular pharmacist has a 50% success rate of prescribing the correct medication to you, or of filling the prescription with the correct medication only 50% of the time, would you feel like that would be a cause for concern? I dare say most of us would never darken the door of that establishment again if that were the case. Does it not bother us that sometimes even half of the marriages that come together come apart? Living together or cohabiting before marriage is another raging problem, situation in our culture. For this particular issue, the matter of living together before marriage, there's a tremendous amount of factual evidence as seen in actual observance of behavior that has been logged and recorded. A recent article stated, and I quote, "There are numerous statistics, studies, and facts about cohabiting couples, and many conclude that those who cohabitate are at a higher risk for divorce." Now that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? What it says is there's plenty of evidence out there that those who decide to live together before they are married run a greater risk of, whenever they are married, being divorced ultimately. Well, the writer couldn't leave it at just that. The next statement in this particular article says this: however, cohabitation may be right for some people under the right circumstances. Now, as ridiculous as I've made that sound, actually, I didn't have to work too hard to make it sound very ridiculous, but that is exactly the way that things are presented today in our culture. Did you catch what that is? Cohabiting or living together before marriage. Okay, it's bad. But every now and then, it doesn't turn out so bad. And so go for it. What kind of logic is that? That's back to the pharmacist at 50%. Well, you know, 50%, he gets it right. And so, give it a shot. The Institute of Family Studies says premarital cohabitation is still associated with greater odds of divorce. And if you were to read the entire article that I just referred to there, you would be impressed with the fact that that word "still" in that introductory statement seems to have a lot more significance than you might really give it just reading through, because the whole tone of the argument is we've tried and tried and tried and researched and looked and checked, and we still keep coming back to the fact that more people get divorced who live together before marriage. A recent study reveals that this is an idea that is growing in popularity despite all of the clear evidence to the contrary of it being a good thing to do. From 2007 to 2016, the percentage of those who lived together before marriage in the United States rose by 29%. It's a growing trend. Now, there are a lot of reasons that people give for living together before marriage, but the most common reason offered is that it's kind of like a trial marriage. You know, to see if the couple is compatible. Young folks, are you listening to this? That's the idea that's going around, isn't it? That's what everybody says. Yeah, let's try this out before we actually do the real thing, and we'll see if somehow it never seems to work out that way. And when a couple decides to live together before marriage, they're not always in total agreement as to why they are trying this experiment. I read about one guy who said he moved in with his girlfriend because his lease was up on his apartment. When she was interviewed, though, she said she let him move in with her because they were engaged. Well, sort of. Her exact words. So maybe it appears that she had some different expectations from that relationship than he had. Folks, this is the kind of depth at which some people are approaching such a life intense matter. There are a lot of sociological reasons for couples not living together before marriage. There is, of course, the higher separation and higher divorce rates. Just statistically concerned, it's got a high rate of failure. Causes some problems somehow that result in splitting up. It is an established fact that those who live together before marriage experience a greater likelihood of immorality after marriage. In other words, there wasn't really that high a regard for morality before we got married, and so we just moved in together. And now we've married one another, and it's hard not to go back to that same low level of regard for morality. Due to the mindset and the thought process of the couple that decides to live together before marriage, when children do come into that family, they're much more likely to suffer the adverse effects of poor decision-making on the part of their parents. That makes plenty of sense. But as I said, these are sociological reasons for not cohabiting or cohabitating. They're backed up by years of experience and surveys, but guess what? I'm not a sociologist. I'm a preacher. So in view of all of this information about what's going on all around us, I think more than anything else, we need to take a look back at the Bible and see what the Bible says about marriage and the purity of marriage and the need to follow God's will. So let's start with the basics, the origin of marriage. Seriously? Yep. We need to be reminded that this which the world around us regards as such an insignificant thing, something that you can take it or leave it and make your own rules and do whatever you want to do. This was God's idea. God is the originator of marriage. From the beginning. That's not my terminology. That's Jesus' terminology in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And he's referring back to what God said in Genesis 2 and verse 24. When Jesus was discussing the matter of marriage and divorce with those who had been listening to him, he refers back to the earliest of times and he says, "Have you not read, or don't you remember? All the way back at the beginning, God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And God is the one who, in effect, performed that first marriage ceremony, and God declared the sanctity of it. And guess what? God intended that it be a union that would not be dissolved. But the fact is, sadly, that mankind has established a pretty strong record of breaking the rules when it comes to marriage. Men, for example, in the Old Testament, abused the marriage covenant. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the prophet speaks to the people and he says, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and your wife," or the wife of your youth, "with whom you have dealt treacherously." The treacherous dealings were the disregard for God's will concerning the matter of divorce. And God clearly stated through the prophet there, in Malachi 2 verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." Today, the problem is not just with married people violating God's laws regarding marriage. It's about also people who choose not to marry but act as though they are married and try to claim the benefits of marriage. By that I mean living together as though they are married. The Bible refers to that as sexual immorality. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul gives a very thorough list of those things that make up works of the flesh. And he promises that those who do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, somebody says. Hold on. Isn't it wrong to judge people? You know, I'm afraid some folks have become so non-judgmental, so politically correct, that we can't even call sin what it is anymore. And God says sexual immorality is sin. That includes all of the things that people are doing that have departed from God's standards for marriage. Taking the most intimate part of the marriage relationship and placing it outside of marriage. God reserved the sexual union for marriage and for marriage only. In Hebrews 13 verse 4, he said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." The real problem today is not that people are rejecting marriage, but it's bigger than that. It's the idea that people are rejecting the Bible, rejecting God's rules, and saying, "I want to do whatever I want to do, and you don't have any business judging me for it." When Jesus addressed marriage in his day, In that conversation that we read from Matthew chapter 19 a few minutes ago, it's recorded also in Mark chapter 10, you'll notice he appealed to a standard that was about 4,000 years old when he had that discussion. He referred all the way back to the beginning. And he said, God's law is what determines what we should do. Some would no doubt say that Jesus is out of step with our society. But the fact is, our society is out of step with Jesus. When Jesus said, from the beginning, it has not been this way. Matthew 19, in verse 9, he said, and I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's God's will. As unpopular as it is, that's what God said. The fact that many people today reject God's standards for marriage and the home does not make their rejection advisable or correct. Truth is not determined by how big a crowd of people you get supporting or being behind the idea. Truth is determined by the declaration of God's Word. And there is, of course, the fact of the punishment. You know, I know we're going from bad to worse here in this discussion because this is one of the things that people sure don't want to hear anything about. The Old Testament prescribed some really severe punishment for those who disregarded God's laws. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, God's law put forth the punishment for those who were convicted of adultery. They were to be put to death. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, those who engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage ran the risk of the death penalty. Now, obviously, the New Testament does not require capital punishment for adultery. But that doesn't mean there are no penalties attached to it. In verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 13, the last part of that verse that we've already read, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The New Testament harmonizes with the Old Testament in that the sexual union is reserved by God exclusively for a husband and wife in the marriage relationship. Those who are guilty of sexual immorality have brought shame on their own bodies by doing so. Notice again the portion of that passage that Derek read to us a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Those who live and die with that sin unresolved cannot go to heaven. Because God has set forth His moral code. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And in fact, our society has become so warped today in this area of morals that if you speak to anyone and call attention to the contrast between their behavior with what God's moral standard says, you may be running the risk of some kind of legal ramifications. Passages like Ephesians 5 and verse 3, which says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you." So what should we do? It's a fact that we are surrounded by a culture that has absolutely no regard for what God says is right or wrong. It's a fact that we're having to live and work and operate and be educated and earn a living and spend our time surrounded by those who take a very, very dim view of God's will. Here's what we've got to do. We don't have any choice. We've got to respect and obey God's laws of marriage. One sermon cannot change a culture, but it perhaps can remind us that we must protect our own hearts from this kind of godless philosophy. We also must each be what God wants us to be, regardless of what everybody around us insists on being. We must take a stand for the truth of God's will, no matter what, no matter who is against us, no matter who may not be with us. And for every single one of us, no matter what our situation, the instruction basically is the same to the unmarried teenagers: flee sexual immorality. To every married adult, flee sexual immorality. To every married man, flee sexual immorality. Be faithful to your spouse. To every married woman, flee sexual immorality. Be faithful to your spouse. To every family member, you cannot afford to give your support, your approval to immoral relationships that perhaps even your children may engage in. It's wrong for them to do it. And it is wrong for you not to oppose it. These are hard words. These are the kind of things we don't like to hear. These are the kind of things that we don't hear nearly as much as we need to. And to every single parent, teach our children and our grandchildren the supreme importance of marrying those who are Christians, marrying those of like precious faith. How many times have we seen things go totally awry between a young couple who marry and she's got it in her mind, "I'm going to convert him after I get married to him." Or to a young man who thinks, "Once I marry this gal, I'm going to get her to the church." If you have a good marriage, let it be clearly understood that you have that because you have worked hard and you have respected God's will, and you have obviously married a good spouse, a good partner, and you have also reaped the immeasurable benefits of God's blessings. Let's don't let our guard down. Let's don't let the next generation down. Let's teach them that morality really does matter. Let's live it before them. Let's cultivate a greater interest in God's Word. If you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the New Testament describes obedience to the gospel, we'd love to assist you in that today. If you'll come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting and turning away from sin, confessing the Lord as your master and acknowledging your willingness to serve Him faithfully and to be buried with Him in baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life, having your sins washed away. If perhaps you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back? In fact, it's so important. Don't wait another day to be restored to faithfulness to God's will. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.